And we got to the interesting part in verse 18, talking about the manner in which John would die. Now, we're going to look at that a little closer, but we want to back up for a second and catch a couple of things perhaps we skimmed over, beginning in verse 15. In verse 15, it says, "So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah." If you remember last week, we commented that when the Lord usually is rebuking Peter, he calls him Simon. Simon obviously was his name at birth. And we said, from a linguistic standpoint, Simon means shifting sand, as opposed to Peter, which means stone. And so just the contrast on names, and when you understand what Simon means, maybe it's better, easier, or it's easier for you to understand why the Lord changed his name to Peter, because it shows the contrast from a person trusting in themselves and their own wherewithal, producing nothing more than sinking sand, to someone who hopefully then trusts in the Lord and is more anchored to a stone. But he says here, Simon, son of John, and we saw that and saw the contrast in Matthew 16, where the Lord said, yes, you're the son of John, but I am the son of God. Remember the revelation that Peter cited in the response to Jesus' question, who do you say that I, the son of man, am? And he said, thou art the Christ, the son of the living God. So Jesus then says, yes, you're the son of John, I'm the son of God. Big difference. Never could Peter then, or anyone else for that matter, fill the shoes of the Lord Jesus. Never could some other individual then be the vicar of Christ. John told us in chapter 14, 15, and 16, in no uncertain terms, that the vicar of Christ is the Holy Spirit. So that's a fundamental truth. He said the Father will send another comforter. We talked about that word another means one of the very same kind in essence. In other words, whatever the Lord Jesus is, so is the Comforter, so is the Holy Spirit. So who is the vicar of Christ? It's the Holy Spirit. It's not some individual, it's not some person. The contrast in the names among the John's testimony in 14, 15, and 16, I think, make that clear. So he says, Simon, son of John, lovest thou me more than these? Now, what we're going to see in here is a little bit of a contrast as well. When you look in your English Bible and you take the word love, there are several principal words that are used for love. The first is agape. Some people try to anglicize it and call it agape. I've heard it called agape. It's agape. And it's the ultimate form of love. It's the category, we could say category one. It's the love that God has for us and we should have for God. Now, there's another one, phileo, which means the love of fellow man or mankind. We get the word Philadelphia from that, brotherly love. So believers share a phileo type love one with another. It's brotherly love. And then obviously third category would be the love that a spouse would have for their spouse, and it's much more personal. Now, what the Lord does here in verse 15, he says, Simon, son of John, lovest thou me? And here he uses agape or agapas here for the verb form. And he says, Simon, son of John, lovest thou me more than these? Now, the these can mean one or two things. It can be neuter, and it can be masculine. Meaning what? Well, flip a coin perhaps. Is he saying these things? In other words, all the things of this world, all the possessions and things that Peter had, are more than the fellow apostles. I kind of lean towards a combination of both. In other words, do you love me more than these individuals or these people? Is that the thing? So he poses a question. Now, he poses it to Peter because Peter's the guy who swears he's not going to deny him. Peter's the guy who constantly jumps to the forefront of everything, in essence, spouting that, you know, he's the most spiritual guy. So the question is, do you love me more than these individuals, more than the things of this life? And again, the term agape, in other words, am I the instrument or the object of your love? And so he says, he saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Well, he doesn't use agape here, he uses phileo. In other words, in essence, he's saying, yes, you know I have affection for you. Now, but that's not really the question that he asked him, because he didn't ask him about brotherly love or affection one to another, but he asked for love beyond dilution of any kind. So then he says, he saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And he saith unto him, feed my lambs. So then, verse 16, he saith unto him again the second time, Simon, son of John, as we commented last week. Again, he emphasizes the humanity of Peter. And bear in mind, if there was ever a place if Peter had some primacy, if Peter was like the chief apostle, if he was the vicar of Christ, if, as some would believe in Matthew 16, that he was made the, quote, physical head of the church and another Christ, et cetera, these would be places where these things would be reaffirmed. But we've seen just the opposite thus far. Now, he says, Simon, son of John, and then he says, lovest thou me? Same verb again, agape. He asks the same thing. He says, he saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And Peter responds with, again, a brotherly love, with phileo. So now, is Peter just simply missing the boat here, or is this simply Peter? Now, some people say, well, the terms are interchangeable, and this is John's doing. John is just sort of a linguistic style. I'm a firm believer that nothing is here because some writer decided to put a little nuance here or there, add a little spice to the gumbo. I think they followed the recipe verbatim. So I think it's here for purpose. Now, he saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And he saith unto him, English Bible says, feed my sheep. Literally, he's saying, shepherd my sheep. So he starts off with feed the lambs, and then he says, shepherd my sheep. And in verse 17, he saith unto him the third time. Now, remember, Simon had denied him. Peter denied him three times. So he's coming back with three times with the same question. So he says, Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he says, and he said unto him, Lord. And let me say this here, where in verse 17, where he comes and he asks him for the third time, lovest thou me? He doesn't use agape. He uses the verb form of phileo. And so, in other words, he comes back the third time and he says, do you have affection for me, Peter? And then the response is, Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Knowest that I love thee? Phileo again. Peter never makes it up to stage one. He never gets to that point. Now, some people have questioned and said, well, why is that? And I've taught for years that I don't think, apart from God the Holy Spirit resident in the soul of a believer, I don't think we have the capacity to love like that. Now, this is easy. Love for fellow man, brotherly affection for people, that's fine. But this is without exception. This transcends faults and shortcomings, etc. How many times have you heard of stories of people who were, quote, friends for a long time? And they would even say, oh, love you, man, love you, this, that, and the other, and then suddenly hate the individual. You can't go from this point to that. You can go from this point to that. You can even go from this point to that. But you can't go from here to that. And I think perhaps you say, well, you mean Peter wasn't at that point yet. Well, we know the Holy Spirit doesn't take up residence in Peter to the day of Pentecost. And we know the Peter, if you look at Peter's actions and responses before the day of Pentecost, they were flawed and faulty. You look at his responses after the day of Pentecost, much more in tune and in step with a person who's walking with the Lord. Not simply shooting from the hip, but apparently he gives some thought and he follows through on some things. So Peter never gets to this point here. Does he get to the point later in his life? I think surely that he does. Now, verse 18, he says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself, walkest where thou wouldest, but when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whether thou wouldest not. Now, as we said, I think this is critical that he's talking about stretching forth his hands. Why? Remember, professing Christendom across the board has perpetuated the myth that Peter was crucified upside down in Rome. And you've heard me say there's absolutely no legitimate historic record to prove that Peter was ever in Rome. If you look through all of church history, you find two people that make reference to that. You find Tertullian, who makes a reference to it, a vague reference that somebody told him, but he couldn't remember. And then Eusebius, who's known as the father of church history, makes a reference to that, but what is his source for that? Tertullian. So it all comes down to something somebody told Tertullian. Now, and we're talking centuries removed from the fact. Now, you would think then, somewhere in the New Testament, which covers the first 100 years of church history, somebody might mention it. You would think perhaps the second 100 years of church history, certainly there would be something in the record. There's no question about Paul being there. But even as we said, Peter writes from his own epistle, the end of his own epistle, he says that he's in Babylon. No reason to deny that he's in Babylon. Is there a historic any historic record placing him in Rome? None. Is there some writing extant or that has been lost that someone else has seen that Peter wrote saying he was in Rome? Nothing. There is not a bit or a shred of historical data that places Peter in Rome. Nothing. You couldn't prove that in a court of law in a million years. There's no way to prove that. But yet, overwhelmingly, what do we find? We find the largest professing Christian denomination in the world says Peter was crucified in Rome, that Peter was the head of the church, that Peter and his apostleship exclusively, no other apostle, but Peter's apostleship was set up so that there would be successors of Peter only. Now, if there's apostolic succession, and the scripture makes no case for that as well, someone says, well, you know, when Judas died, they replaced him. Yeah, they did. But when James died, they didn't replace James, nor did they replace any other apostle. They replaced Judas because there had to be 12 apostles, and the case is made plain for that as well. Revelation, case in point, 12 foundations to the New Jerusalem for the 12 apostles. Now, is there a basis to argue apostolic succession? None. Can you go back in church history in the first couple of centuries and demonstrate apostolic succession? The answer is no. Someone says, well, I picked up a book, and it showed a line of successes from Peter, from Benedict the 16th all the way back to Peter. I could show you a line of succession from me back to King David and say, these are all the ancestors. You say, well, Greg, you have no evidence for that. I've got as much evidence as they have to demonstrate apostolic succession for the first 400 years. There's none. There's absolutely none. Now, in a list, you have things like, the successor to Peter was Linus. Where is that? That would have been in the first 100 years. I mean, John writes his gospel and he writes his epistles after the death of Peter. So certainly he would in some way recognize or perhaps even pay tribute. Where's a papal encyclical from Linus, who was supposedly the replacement for Peter? And then Anacletus and then a host of others. If you look in their own history, they say there's basically no record here. This is something that is myth. It's made up. Now, but it's all based upon the fact that Peter was made preeminent. Peter had authority that no one else had, and the base of Peter's authority was Rome. That's what was the basis for the big schism in about 1000 AD between the Eastern Church and the Western Church. The Western Church wanted papal supremacy. We have the authority from Peter, direct descendant from Peter. Peter holds the keys. Peter's the man. The Eastern Church says, no way. We're not buying into that. You don't have primacy over anybody else. Peter had a bishopric. He had an area like any other bishop would have. He wasn't superior at all. So it was a huge schism, the East and the West. You have Greek and Eastern Orthodox divisions today because of that. Where was the evidence? There was none. If there was evidence, it would have been established surely in 1000 A.D., much closer to that period of time than we are, and they could have established that. But from that period of time, the whole argument, this is the church, that Peter's the foundation, Peter's the rock, Jesus was the rock, he made Peter the rock, and this is it, and that's the claim. That's the whole claim to fame. Now, is there a basis for it? None whatsoever. None. Now, you say, well, that's frightening. Well, why is it that everybody believes that? Why is it that people believe what they believe? Let me give you an example to show you why the evangelical church is in the state that it's in. Some of you may have gone to this. And you say, well, what's wrong with that picture? There's plenty wrong with that picture. For example, you see this fellow right here? I know him personally. I have dialogued with him. He believes that you are not saved because Jesus went to the cross. He believes that you are saved because Jesus went to hell as an unregenerate sinner for 3 days and three nights and suffered in hell as an unregenerate sinner. Then he was born again from the grave. The same heresy started by E.W. Kenyon, promoted by people like Kenneth Copeland and Kenneth Hagin and that whole bunch. This is the fellow who brought holy laughter to the city of New Orleans, denies the security of the believer, etc., etc., etc. What is he? He is a rank heretic. He has a false gospel. He does not know the gospel. He doesn't tell people the gospel. If you follow what he says, you will never have eternal life in heaven. You will go to the place of a Christless eternity. Now, for example, you come over to this fellow, got a cute hairstyle. You look at this guy, got another big church. Now, what about this guy? Well, their catechism that I have a copy of, that they give to all the people, all the new people who come to their church, and you've heard me quote their catechism, I don't think I've ever said the name publicly, but quote their catechism, and they go to Malachi 3, and they say, will a man rob God? And they quote it, talking about Old Testament tithe, i.e. taxation of the nation of Israel. And then they say, well, what is a person who robs? And they say, they answer it in the catechism, the person who robs is a thief. Then they take you to 1 Corinthians 6, and they say, thieves shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So clearly then, if you're not tithing 10% of your gross, you can't go to heaven. Now that's what they teach. Now, is that the gospel? No, it's not the gospel, not the gospel at all. Do they teach you can lose your salvation? Absolutely. Do they teach a host of other false things? The answer is yes. Do they teach the gospel? The answer is no. They have another gospel. So from this end to that end, you've got two heretics. You go here. What do you do with a woman, Pastor, even if she's attractive? I suffer not a woman to teach, nor usurp authority over the man. The pastor must be the husband of one wife. Well, that was then, it's not now. And so let's include her in. And she is part of a church that says that unless you speak in tongues, you don't have the Holy Spirit. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not saved. So if you don't speak in tongues, then you're not going to heaven. This guy could spend an hour on him. The grand opening of his church, there was a big hoorah because the ATM machine in the lobby wasn't hooked up, and they couldn't have the grand opening without the ATM machine in the lobby. I can tell you things about this guy. This guy, he does great cartoons, but he's not much of a pastor. This guy, I can't say anything because his grandson's a classmate of my son. Now, the rest of this stuff, you know, what's it about? What's going on? Now, you had a huge ecumenical service to commemorate Katrina. And you had the atheist who filed a motion to that he had to be included. So he got Joe Cook, and so they were going to have all the Christian time, all the hallelujahs, and then the secular guy was going to do his secular thing. Now, I don't know what that is. I don't know how you do secular. I don't know what that means. Now, Christian radio was rabid with, the atheist. But they had no problem that they held this thing at St. Louis Cathedral. They didn't have a problem with that. They didn't have a problem with Alfred Hughes, who the attorney general of Massachusetts said he called him everything but a pedophile pimp. That's been my name for him. The guy should be jailed. He's a degenerate. He should be jailed. He's the archbishop, quote unquote, and so that was okay. That was okay. You could crucify Christ afresh. That's no problem. We're doing it in the spirit of love. But God forbid the atheist comes who's sending no one to hell, right? The atheist comes, he doesn't send anybody to hell. But if you believe what some of these other people teach, you'll split hell wide open. But where's the body of Christ in that? Where's the opposition? Where is that be not unequally yoked with the unbeliever? Where is that? Saying, no, we don't have any party of that. We're not fooling with that. Why? 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 Well, because clearly there is no biblical influence any longer in these things. It's not a question about being biblical. Now, we go back to this and we see the Lord told us how Peter would die. Now, you think that would take priority over hearsay. Not hearsay by a bunch of people, hearsay that by one person that a guy thinks someone told him. Centuries after the fact. That's the evidence to prove that one church should have the preeminence over all other things. Now, clearly, if Peter died in Babylon and he died in some manner by which his hands would have been stretched forth, some torture, some something, that is critical. And let me tell you why. Hold on to John with one hand and go back to Zechariah 5. We're not going to do it tonight, but Zechariah 5, and tied in with Revelation 17 and 18, is profound. Zechariah 5, and I have to be quite honest with you, the insight to Zechariah 5, I inherited from a mentor of mine, Dr. Berry, a former Augustinian monk and priest who's now home with the Lord. Talked to many people about Zechariah 5, people with all sorts of doctorates in theology, and their standard response is, you know, we had that in seminary, but we never could figure out what Zechariah 5 was about. Now, Zechariah 5, beginning in verse 5, is significant. It says this, "Then the angel that talked with me went forth and said unto me, Lift up now thine eyes and see what is this that goeth forth. And I said, What is it? And he said, This is an ephah that goeth forth. He said, Moreover, this is their resemblance through all the earth." Now, this is a basket, a measure that's going to go forth through the earth. And then something's going to go with it. He says in verse 7, "And behold, there was lifted up a talon of lead." And he says, "And this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah." So we have a woman that's going to sit in the middle of whatever this is. It's a talon of lead for a cover, which is grossly unusual to cover an ephah, one of these baskets. A talon of lead weighs over 100 pounds, and you would never put a lid like that unless it's meant to keep something subdued for a period of time. But again, it says a woman that sitteth. Now, if you study your Bible, Old Testament to New Testament, a woman in prophecy is always a type of religious apostasy or religious evil. In prophecy, you never find a woman that's a type of something good. She's always a type of something bad. So he says, this woman sits in the middle of the ephah. Verse 8, and he said, this is wickedness. So he begins to define it. He says, and he cast it into the midst of the ephah, and he cast the weight of lead upon the mouth thereof, obviously to restrain. Now he says, then lifted I up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came out two women, and the wind was in their wings, for they had the wings of a stork. If you know Leviticus 17, a stork is an unclean bird. These are not things that are positive, but these are things that are bad or negative. And they lifted up the ephah. So the ephah has a couple of accomplices that's going to help move her along. And then verse 10, it says, then said I to the angel that talked with me, where do these bear the ephah? And they're going to move the ephah. She's moving somewhere. And then it says in verse 11, and he said to me to build it a house in the land of Shinar. That's Babylon. So this ephah, this wickedness, this woman, this evil that has been restrained is going to be moved, not through her own efforts, but through the efforts of two other individuals to another place to get her own house. And it's going to be in Babylon. So our house obviously is somewhere else, but it's going to be in Babylon. And it says, and it shall be established and set there upon her own base. So the base of operation for this woman who's evil, who's wicked, is going to move from some place to Babylon. Now, what's interesting, it says upon her own base. We said this months ago, that if we could write a book on it, because in Aramaic, the term for base or the base is Al-Qaeda. So, you know, with the this and that mindset of so many people, we could do a video or write a book and we could sell plenty of them. Now, we're not going to go through Revelation 17 and 18. The point is, I submit to you that prophetically, what is it talking about? It's talking about the epitome of religious evil. Where do we find that in the body of Christ? We find that in Romanism. There is nothing more corrupt and evil than Romanism. Now, her base has been where? Well, it's been in Rome. And her base is going to move where? It's going to move to Babylon. Why? Because if it moves to Babylon, then that's going to be the catalyst that brings all the religions together. That will pull Islam in with quote-unquote apostate Christianity. Not biblical Christianity, but apostate Christianity. The Christianity that doesn't know the gospel. The Christianity that doesn't know if somebody's going to heaven or not if they reject Jesus. That kind of Christianity. The Christianity who says it doesn't make any difference if you deny the cross or believe that Jesus suffered in hell or didn't. It doesn't make any difference if you violate mandates and precepts and principles of the New Testament. Doesn't make any difference, long as you're religious. Long as you claim to be religious and love God, whoever or whatever that may be. Now, that's the path we're headed on. And how are we getting there? Well, we're getting there because nobody objects to anything that's unbiblical anymore. Nobody objects to it. And if you object to it vocally enough, then people think something's wrong with you, that you don't have love, that you are critical, you're this and you're that. Now, if you read Paul's epistles, you find people making statements about Paul, that Paul was rude in speech but not in knowledge, and Paul telling people, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Did Paul name names and do a variety of... No question about it. Never mince words. Did he withstand Peter to the face in Galatians 2 because Peter was to be blamed because he was teaching incorrectly? And the answer is yes. And Paul mentions Peter by name. He doesn't say, well, I withstood a certain apostle to the face. I don't want to mention any names because I don't want to offend anyone. Paul let the chips fall where they may. Now, we've lost that. We've lost that in Christendom. That's nowhere to be found anymore. If you say something that if you expose error or say a guy is a heretic or whatever, then you're labeled. Something's wrong with you. Now, it's that mindset that's going to carry professing Christendom down the pathway of apostasy and obviously lead people to a Christless eternity. Now, it doesn't mean that someone who buys into this stuff is necessarily unsaved. If they put faith in Christ, they are. What you're finding, though, is a lot of times people who are saved are being derailed, and they're no longer adhering to the gospel, but they're becoming more, as they would say, open-minded. And then what are they producing? They're producing a generation that believes what? That believes that the gospel is not essential anymore. That just as long as, you know, you believe in God or something, a lot of pathways lead to God. God goes by many different names, etc. That's the mindset that's being developed. That's the only way you can explain some of the things that occur. I mean, how in the world can these things... I can remember when number two daughter graduated from UNO a few years back. The invocation was given by a Native American Indian who did a witch doctor chant. Now, I got to tell you, I was irritated. I mean, I'm sitting up in the bleachers, you know, and I am put out. I am put out. If, you know, now I wouldn't boo. I wouldn't stand up. You know, I'm too old for that. And my arm's not good enough. I couldn't have hit anybody down there if I'd have thrown anything at all. But I'm thinking, what do you mean? You got some pagan going to come up here and chant or do something? Now, why is that? Why do you have to do that? Well, because why? There is no basis for that. It, you know, have a Christian get up and pray and say in Jesus' name. And if some guy wants to chant and howl like a dog, that's fine. but don't deny Christ. We've talked about the state police chaplaincy, and not only is in the state police chaplaincy, but it's in the military as well. A chaplain now can no longer use the name of Jesus. They can't pray in Jesus' name. They can't invoke the name of Jesus in their public lectures or teachings or anything. They can refer to God, but that's it. So when they pray, they have to end their prayer in a generic form. They can't say, "And we pray in Jesus' name." Can't do that. Can't do that. They have to deny him. Now that's a problem. That is a serious, serious problem. And then how do you have a chaplain who's not a Christian? How do you have a chaplain that's something else? It's a complete misnomer. A chaplain is someone who historically represented Christ, you would think. At least have, whether it was heretical or not, at least they would have Jesus in somewhere, in some formula that they would use. They would at least have Jesus' name showing up. No longer the case. So I think what the Lord does at the end of this gospel is that he hits Peter because a couple of reasons. Number one, to show us, as he has throughout the gospel, Peter's a classic example of you and I. Sometimes we react. We don't act, but we react. We just do things without thinking. It's also, he's the poster boy for the individual who's carnal. Can a believer do things that are wrong and inappropriate? The answer is yes. And then I think also he injects this thing here in verse 18 about the manner in which Peter dies so that no one can make Peter anything more than he is. The same way in the Gospel of John, he does that with Mary. Every time he refers to Mary, he refers to her as woman. Nowhere in the Scripture does he refer to her as mother. Why? So that no one could make something out of her that she isn't. We saw that in our study of the Gospel of Matthew, where someone goes to elevate her and to say, blessed and above, etc. And he says, no, blessed are they that have heard the word of God and believe it. So the Lord comes back and he says, no, supremely blessed are those that hear the gospel and respond. Now, if we understand that, and John, remember, wrote this so that we could be saved. We could become children of God. Remember John chapter 1. He gave to us the power to become sons of God through belief in his name. Now, if you go through the gospel of John, what is required? And repeatedly, the only thing that's required is that the object of our faith becomes the person of Christ. Believe in Christ. Believe that he is the Savior, that he died for you on the cross, bore your sin debt. Put faith in him. You become the recipient of eternal life. And then we saw the seven negatives, the seven principal negatives in John. You will never perish. You will never go to hell. You will never be separated from him, etc. Why? Because of what is given to you when you put faith in Christ. You become the recipient of eternal life. Now, if you're the recipient of eternal, everlasting life, that should be the end of the story. But as we've said throughout the gospel, our study of the gospel, what does majority of professing Christianity say? They say you're not the possessor of eternal life. You're the possessor of conditional life. You have not salvation, but in fact, you have probation. And if you do good on your probation, you might make it to heaven. But if you don't do good on your probation, then you'll lose. Now, is that the gospel? The answer is no. Now, the last thing that he hits on, look with me in John 20. It says, then Peter, turning about, seeth a disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and saith, and this is obviously John, and then he says, which is he that betrayeth thee? And in other words, this was John who said that at the supper, remember? Who is it that betray you? And he points to Judas. Verse 21, Peter, seeing him, John, saith to Jesus, Lord, what shall this man do? Well, it's none of Peter's business, right? Well, what's John going to do? Well, how about Peter saying, Lord, what am I going to do? Now, bear in mind, what does this follow? Peter just three times was asked, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And Peter responds three times, I have affection for you. I have affection for you. Kind of dodged the question. Now, I guess in Peter's mind, let's change the subject. Now, by the way, what's this guy going to do, pointing to John the apostle? And then look in verse 22. He says, Jesus saith unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is it to thee? It's none of your business. What is it if I tell him just to wait here till I come again? What is it to you, Peter? He says to Peter, he gives him an imperative, follow thou me. Don't follow John, don't follow someone else, follow me. Now, when you read Peter's epistle, 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter acknowledges what? He's just an elder like all the other elders. Peter understands his place after the Holy Spirit. He understands that he's the apostle to the Jew. He understands that he's just an elder like all the other elders. There's no preeminence for Peter at all. Peter learns to mind his business and follow the Lord. It's a good example for all of us. Now, some people contend that, well, what he was saying, and then it wasn't true, is that he said that, John will not die. And that's not what he says. Look, he even answers that in verse 23. He says, then went this saying abroad among the brethren that that disciple should not die, yet Jesus said not unto him, he shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Now, what's interesting, of all the apostles, the only one that it appears didn't die a martyr is John. That John died of old age. Now, someone then says, and you've heard me say it probably as well, if you've been around long enough, the question is then, well, wait a minute, all the apostles were martyred. Historical evidence that we have to substantiate every apostle, shaky, shaky, shaky. We have tradition. We have hearsay, we have a lot of this, well, someone told me, I think, etc. And you have multiple legends for many of the apostles. But overwhelmingly, of all of the hearsay and all of the legends, it appears that all of the apostles were martyred, save for John. We know John, at least at a very old age, at about 96 A.D., is exiled to the Isle of Patmos. And perhaps die some period of time afterward. So it's kind of interesting that he says if he tarries, if I tell him to tarry, what business is it of yours? And John happens to be the one that doesn't die a martyr's death. Now, verse 24, he says, this is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now, 25 is important as well. He says, and there are also many other things which Jesus did. He says, the which, if they should be written, everyone, I suppose, that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. That should be written. Amen. Now, the argument for many is that's the verse that proves that there's all sorts of things that the church is empowered to do and should be doing, et cetera, et cetera, and we get that from oral tradition. Now, that's the text says all the things which Jesus did, not which Jesus said. This is not something that's saying Jesus said a lot of other things, but we don't know them all, and if we had to write them all down, there wouldn't be enough books in the world. So hence, they came down through oral tradition. Nothing could be further from the truth. All the other things that Jesus did, he did a lot of things. He probably healed a lot of people, probably raised a lot of people from the dead, probably did all sorts of creative miracles. He probably walked on a lot of bodies of water. He may have done all sorts of things that are not written. Why? Because what's necessary, the signs confirming, are more than enough to demonstrate that he's the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. There's nothing here that says there's commands or teachings or traditions that we're missing. Nothing could be further from the truth. Certainly, you would find that when you got to the epistles, you would find John saying the same thing. You'd find someone else saying the same thing. We've seen through our study of the New Testament, when any apostle is trying to make a point that's authoritative, they never quote or say, as so-and-so said or as tradition has said, but they always say, as it is written or it is written. They go to the authoritative Word of God, not through hearsay, not through tradition. As a matter of fact, you've probably seen it going through the New Testament. Jesus is not very fond of tradition at all. He never speaks kindly of tradition. Now, some people say, well, Paul talks about tradition. He talks about tradition that was given by the apostles and affirmed by the apostles, but nothing that's apart from his written word. Nothing that's apart from that. So if we learn anything from John, we learn salvation is free, costs nothing. It's by your faith in Christ plus nothing, and that it's forever. You can't undo it. Now, the Gospel of John is true then the Gospel of John's got to stand in judgment of everything else. So every opinion, philosophy, whatever it may be, has to stand the test. Can it pass the gospel? Can it pass the gospel's gospel, if you will, John? Does it balance with John? Is it harmonious with John? What do we find? Overwhelmingly, you have people who say, no, you're saved because you got water baptized. You were baptized in water. Water baptism saves you. Gospel of John says no to that. That's not true. So what would that be? It's another gospel. Can water baptism save anyone? No, saves no one. Or what about if someone believes that their salvation is through water baptism? Then they have no salvation. They have an opinion. They have a religious opinion. That's all they have. That they were not the recipients of divine righteousness. The Father did not impute the righteousness of Christ based upon their belief that water baptism got them something. He didn't say, well, they just don't know any better, and I'll just give them some righteousness anyway. That's not the point. That could not occur. That could not happen. John 14:6. Who gets to heaven apart from Christ? No one. No one. Not good intentions, not sincere people. You can live to be 105 and be a good person. Never have gotten a speeding ticket. Never been arrested. No faith in Christ. No imputed righteousness from above. You die, you go to hell. End of story. Why? Because you have no righteousness. Now, it isn't hard, and Paul tells us that a child can understand it, that from a child thou hast known the Scripture, which is able to make us wise unto salvation. Paul said the gospel in Christ is something that is simple. It's not complex at all. Now, if you're the enemy, what are you going to do? You're going to make it complex. You're going to complicate it. You're going to muddy the waters up, and you're going to make it all sorts of things and make it confusing. And you're going to say, well, it's a lot of things to a lot of people. And then you're going to have people say, well, what do you think? And what do you think? And let's vote on it. And you have people who have voted away hell, and they've voted away all sorts of things in what they believe. And they believe some ritual's important for their justification. None of that can be further from the truth. So if you understand John, and you go through John several times and read it again and again, and if you read the book of Romans, you have to come away a believer or an unbeliever. If you're a believer, then you understand that you're a child of God by faith in Christ. The righteousness of Christ has been given or imputed to you, and you're saved. You're His child. You are a Christian. That's what you are. Galatians 3, you're a Christian through or a child of God through faith in Christ Jesus. If not, you're of your father the devil, John 8:44. That's the dichotomy. You gotta make the choice yourself. Now, you say, well, why is there so much argument and division? Because again, nobody wants to believe the Scripture. The Scripture is not what's authoritative. It's not authoritative. Someone says, well, how come people, there's so many people who deny the authority of Scripture? Well, what did the Scripture say? What did Jesus say? Broad's the way. Broadway leads to destruction. Many that are going to be on Broadway, few are going to be on the narrow way. Why is that? Well, because the Broadway is appealing to the flesh. It's appealing to the carnality of individuals. Someone asked me the other day when I was railing for about 2 minutes over the propaganda coming from Jackson Square and wherever. Someone says, well, if the archdiocese would have called you and the archbishop would have asked you to join him on the dais to open in prayer, what would you have done? I said I would have told him no. I probably would have told him more than just no. I probably would have told him why. Someone said, well, you wouldn't go. I said, if I would go, it would have caused a scandal because my invocation would have been the gospel. I'd have given everybody the gospel and say, you know, they asked me to open up in prayer, but you can pray and go straight to hell. Let me tell you the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe I could have done a Paul. You know, you all are ignorant and superstitious. You don't know the real God. You know, the unknown God. Let me tell you about him. Now, but to avoid that, I would have probably passed. Why? Because there is no basis. There is no basis. You never find Paul saying, you know, the Philistines are having a big sacrifice Friday night. I think I'm going to go over there and just, you know, have a little roasted lamb and a few things and rub a few elbows and, you know, maybe I'll get a chance to make friends with one of them. And over a period of time, them coming to the house and barbecuing, I'll get a chance to give them the gospel. And you know what happens like that? The pagan comes over, the pagan son marries your daughter, and she becomes a pagan, and you have a bunch of pagan grandchildren. That's exactly what happens in those situations. You want to give somebody the gospel? Give them the gospel. Give them the gospel. I mean, as we know, you shouldn't be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Give it to them. If they reject it, that's fine. Then you know where you stand. But that philosophy has been dumped in the dumpster. It's gone. We can't do that. And you have to appeal and market, et cetera, et cetera. You got no marketing in John. You got it clear and you got it concise. And hopefully you have the gospel down. Anyway, we will stop here for tonight. I think what we're going to do, beginning next Wednesday, if the Lord says the same, we're going to look at one of the most controversial books in the Bible, and that is the book of Acts. Kind of follows through this, and we're going to pick up in a little background on Acts, and then pick up Acts chapter 1 and work our way through Acts. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your love for us. Lord, we know that often, and more often than not, we're feeble. Lord, we just simply faint when we should not. Lord, we don't do what we should do. And Lord, help us. Lord, we know better. We understand the source of all truth. That's your word. Lord, help us to be students of it. Help us to understand it. Understand what's going on in the world. And Lord, help us to be excited that we belong to you and to be willing to share with others the good news that Christ went to the cross that all might have life eternal. And moreover, he's coming again and perhaps even soon to receive us unto himself. So until that time, Lord, help us to be faithful and help us to do things that accompany salvation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.